Hi friends, tonight's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. If you're reading along on the Red Pew Bibles, it's on page 798 or it's up on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you, Darcy. Friends, Max Licato tells this wonderful story about a baseball situation in the United States in 1995. And it's an example of grace, a great act of grace that took place, which allowed ordinary people to be on the big stage in the baseball world in the United States. He says this: for a few weeks during the spring of 1995, professional baseball was a different game. The million-dollar arms were at home. The Cadillac bats were in the rack. The contracted players were negotiating for more money. The owners, determined to start the season, listen to this, threw open the gates to almost anybody who knew how to scoop a grounder or run out a bunt. These weren't minor leaguers. The minor leagues were also on strike. These were fellows who went from coaching Little League one week to wearing a Red Sox uniform the next. They says the games weren't fancy, mind you. Line drives rarely reached the outfield. One manager said his pitchers threw a ball so slowly that the radar gun couldn't clock them. Says a fan could shell a dozen peanuts in the time it took to relay a throw around the outfield. But my, did the players have fun. The diamond was studded with guys who played the game for the love of the game. When the coach said run, they ran. When he needed a volunteer to shag the flies away, a dozen hands went up. They arrived before the park was open, greasing their gloves and cleaning their cleats. When it was time to go home, they stayed until the grounds crew ran them off. They thanked the attendants for washing their uniforms. They thanked the caterers for the food. They thanked the fans for paying a dollar to watch. The line of players willing to sign autographs was longer than the line of fans wanting them. These guys didn't see themselves as a blessing to baseball, but baseball as a blessing to them. They didn't expect luxury, they were surprised by it. They didn't demand more playtime, they were thrilled to play at all. It was baseball again. It wasn't classy, he says. You missed the three-run homers and frozen rope pickoffs, but that was forgiven for the pure joy of seeing some guys play who really enjoyed the game. What made them so special? And this is the line I want you to hold on to tonight. What made it so special? It says they were living a life they didn't deserve. They were living a life they didn't deserve. So these guys didn't make it to the big leagues on skill. They made it on luck. They weren't picked because they were good. They were picked because they were willing. And they knew it. Not one time did you read an article about the replacement players arguing over poor pay. I did read a story about a fellow who offered $100,000 if some owner would sign him. But there was no jockeying for position, no second-guessing the management, no strikes, no lockouts or walkouts. Heavens, these guys didn't even complain that their names weren't stitched on the jerseys. They were just happy to be on the team. And then he says, in light of Romans, shouldn't we be as well? Aren't we a lot like these players? If the first four chapters of Romans tells us anything, they tell us we are living a life we don't deserve. We aren't good enough to get picked, but look at us, suited up and ready to play. We aren't skillful enough to make the community softball league, but our names are on the greatest roster of history. Do we deserve to be here? No, he says. But would we trade the privilege? Not for the world. For if Paul's proclamation is true, God's grace has placed us on a dream team beyond imagination. Our past is pardoned and our future is secure. Unless we forget this unspeakable gift, Paul itemizes the blessings that God's grace brings into our world in chapter 5, 1 to 12. And that's what we look at tonight. Living a life we don't deserve. And the first thing he says, rejoice in your new status, justification by faith. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, in chapter 3, we are discovered we are justified freely by God's grace. In chapter 4, as Brett has worked over the last 2 weeks, we notice that even Abraham was justified by faith. That means made right with God, declared right with God on the basis of faith, not our good works. God credits righteousness to us even while we're in a sinning state. What I find amazing is that every day I sin. I'm not going to tell you how I sin, but every day I sin, and yet God looks at me as righteous, as innocent, and as perfect because of Christ. He credits righteousness to us even though we're in a sinning state. Justified by faith. But let me just take a few moments, give you a bit of a caution on faith. Because sometimes Christians have misused this text and think, well, I have faith, I'm okay, I'm going to heaven, yet they live an immoral, ungodly life. And in the 1980s, I'm going back a few years, most of you weren't alive back then, and there were two significant people at an outreach concert in Maroubra. I remember it distinctly. John Dixon, who today writes books and defends the faith, was the lead singer in the band called In the Silence. And we had booked him up. It's an outreach event with a number of schools and regions. And this young preacher from the UK called J. John. Anyone heard of J. John in the modern day? Some of you have. You've been to Colour Conference, if you read stuff, a whole bunch of stuff. He is an amazing evangelist and one of the best storyteller evangelists I've ever heard. Right? He was preaching, and we had all this loud rock music, and the poor guy, J. John, says, man, no one's going to listen to me after this. Ease it up, boys. And then he got up to preach, and he kept this young group of people as an audience who listened to everything he had to say. At the end of it, he asked people to give their lives to Christ and to come forward. And I was watching the youth group kids that I brought, because they weren't Christian at all, right? And I just saw what they would do. And all of these kids in my youth group walked forward. And they prayed for them at the front, and they invited the leaders to come forward to them. And I said, listen, if you prayed in faith that you've come to Jesus, you've given your life to Christ, you're saved, God will forgive you and make you a new person and so on. And so I went down, I talked to some of the kids in my group. I said, why are you guys here? Have you given your life to Jesus? Oh, no, my friends went down, so we came with them. All right, okay. And on the way back, I said, do you guys have any idea what's happening? No, but so you've got to come down the front. And we prayed. And let me tell you, nothing happened. Nothing changed in their lives for the next how many years at youth group. And they dropped out after a few months. That was not faith. They were not justified by faith at that stage, right? Because someone does an outreach concert in a school, and sometimes we report missionary workers go in and said 100 people raised their hands and gave their life to Jesus. They didn't raise their hands to give their life to Jesus. They raised their hands and they prayed some form of prayer, right? That's not biblical faith necessarily. That's saying, I acknowledge, yeah, I need Jesus. What is faith? Let me just quickly run you through three things. Number one, intellectual assent. You need to believe that something is true. Jesus is God's son. He died for my sins. He rose again. You have to intellectually believe that and understand that truth. Secondly, you have to trust that that is true and God's promise works. So there's intellectual assent. There's trust. It's a joyful reaction. Yes, I want to put my trust in him. But let me suggest to you, there's another part of trust that often doesn't get talked about. You need to act upon the trust. You need to enter into the promises of God. You need to, in one sense, commit yourself completely to Christ. And not simply saying, oh yeah, you know, I trust that works. But you need to enter into the promises and benefit from them. Let me give you an illustration of this. This is told by Alistair McGrath in his book Bridge Building. And he says, consider a bottle of penicillin. I have penicillin here. An antibiotic identified by Alexander Fleming, responsible for saving lives of countless individuals who would have died from blood poisoning. He said, this bottle is sitting on my bedside table. I am suffering from blood poisoning. What are my options? I may accept that this bottle of penicillin exists. I see it, right? It exists intellectually. Secondly, I may trust that it's capable of curing my illness, which otherwise would kill me. But I shall never, he says, cure my blood poisoning unless I act upon that trust and take the penicillin. I may trust that it works, but I've got to take the penicillin. I must receive what the penicillin offers. Faith is not just an assent to an abstract set of ideas. It is a wedding ring, Luther says, pointing to a mutual commitment and a union between Christ and the believer. It is a response of the whole person to God, and it leaves that person transformed. And I want to say to you, it's not dating Jesus, right? When talking about becoming a Christian, it's not like dating Jesus, just hang around him. I trust you to be a great partner, be a great husband, a great wife. You're not dating Jesus. You're making a commitment of trust to marry Jesus, the wedding ring, as Luther calls it. Friends, we want to see people going from, I know, I think it's right, I trust that it'll work, to saying, yes, I receive Christ. And trust involves all of that. Secondly, rejoice in the fruits of justification. The immediate effect of justification is we have peace with God, he says. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, declared right, through genuine trust in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer under the judgment of God. We are now friends of God. Secondly, the continuing effect of justification. We have access into this grace in which we now stand, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access into grace. The word means a bringing to, an introduction to. The whole idea is an introduction to the presence chamber of a king. So in one sense, we are ushered into the presence of King, our God and King and Saviour, by grace. So we are invited into the room with God. Before that, we were outside. We didn't have access to God. By faith, we're now brought into the presence of God by grace. We stand with God, in which we stand. We continue to stand. We have a relationship with God now, and Jesus makes all of that possible. Peace with God, and we're in the presence of God. I've never been to... I've been to the Queen's house, Buckingham Palace, but just outside. They didn't let me in, believe it or not. I don't know, if you pay money, do they let you in? So, yeah, I'm going in the next month. I'm going to make sure I get in there. The whole idea of going into the presence, that's what it means. We have access. We have been introduced to it, and that's what we have as Christians. Thirdly, the ultimate effect of justification is the glory of God. Romans 3 says we fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. We don't deserve to be anywhere near God, but we will see the glory of God at the end, and we will share the glory of God because we shall be like Christ. The glory of God, the perfection of God that we have been so far away from, by faith we come into the presence of God, stand there by grace, and we will see the glory to come. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. We have the hope, listen to that word hope, of the glory of God. And in the Bible's terminology, hope doesn't mean like, oh, I hope it happens. I hope Manchester United wins tonight. It's not that type of hope. Well, I hope I get a really good HSC result. I hope I get into medicine. No, that's not me. Or whatever you want. It's not like that. I hope I get there. The Bible's hope is a certain hope. Eastern religions offer no hope with their endless nightmare of reincarnations. Just keep coming back and back. Atheistic evolutionists have no comfort at death. Materialists and pleasure seekers are threatened by death. Try to talk about death to one of your friends. People say to me, oh, don't talk about death, it's scary. People do not want to face death and the reality of death. And when death happens, how dare, where is God when that happens? Well, you never want to talk about death. To face reality of it, because there's no hope. And I like how people deal with hope. It goes like this, let me illustrate. When you think something's wrong with you, you might be sick, you hope at first that nothing is wrong, right? When you discover that all is not well, you hope it's not serious. When that hope perishes, they hope something can be done for your illness. They are told there is no hope, we, though, can tell them that there is hope even if death cannot be avoided. I remember speaking to an older gentleman in our church years ago, and he was dying in hospital of pancreatic cancer. And people said to him, David, why aren't you worried? He said, you're dying. He said, yes, I am. What? Why aren't you worried? He said, because I know Jesus. I live for Jesus, and Jesus has said that he will take me to be with him forever. I have a living hope. But David, don't you understand that you'll die? Yes, I do. But there is a hope in the gospel that takes us into eternity. So we're living a life we don't deserve. Number one, in the word peace, we look back to the enmity, which is now over. In the word grace, we look up to our reconciled Father and whose favour we now stand. In the word glory, we look to our final destiny, seeing and reflecting the glory of God, which is the object of our hope or expectation. Then he says, rejoice in your difficulties. Come on, great sinners, rejoice in your difficulties. I don't mind rejoicing in my justification, rejoicing in my hope of heaven, rejoicing in all those good things, but in my difficulties, this is what Paul says. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Paul says there is potential growth when you go through difficulties. When you suffer and you come through it, God produces in you the character of Christ. You develop perseverance and character and hope like nothing before. One Korean Christian put it this way. They were suffering persecution under the communists, and she said, we are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us. Friends, if you've never been through suffering for Jesus and come through it, you're probably immature as a Christian. Let me say that again. If you've never had to endure difficulty, you've never had to fight for your faith, you've never been rejected by your friends, your family, your neighbours, if you're just cruising in your faith, get ready for a hit. And when that hit comes, you're going to learn and grow through it if you're ready for it. You know, I went to an afternoon yesterday in the western suburbs of Sydney at Bosley Park, where James Lane, one of the missionaries we support, teaches scripture at Fairfield High, and I think it's Fairvale High. They interviewed two students. The first girl was Maryam. She is from Iraq, been in Australia for about 5 years, strong accent, beautiful young lady, grew up Catholic, came to Australia, went into scripture classes, and James encouraged her to come to scripture class. She used to debate with him and have arguments with him. And then she came to the point of understanding the gospel and gave her life to Christ. And I said, what did your parents say? So they thought I'd gone nuts. I joined some strange cult. They kept telling me not to go to the scripture classes and not to read my Bible. And then I started going to a church. And they were really upset now, she said. And they were constantly having arguments at home because what type of church is that? It's an evangelical church. It's a Baptist church. We're Catholic. We're this. And, you know, you have to worship Mary and you have to do this. And she's staying strong in Christ. And she said, the opposition has made us stronger in Christ. And there's another young girl from Vietnam. Again, 4 or 5 years in Australia. And she is now first year out of school. So Miriam was just finished year 12. The other girl has just finished, I think, first year university. And she said, at one point, having come to faith, beautiful girl, beautiful smile, shy, yet beautiful smile. And she said, I would never get up before a group like this and speak before. I'd sit in the corner quietly up the back, answer questions. Then as my parents saw that I started to follow Jesus because that we're Buddhist, my great-grandmother is Christian, but my family are Buddhist, my father said to me, you have to choose. You choose to follow me or to follow Jesus. To an 18-year-old. In other words, there are repercussions. And this beautiful smile, she said, I told him I will follow Jesus above everything else. I told him I will follow Jesus above everything else. And we're all sitting there thinking, you know, mature Christians we are, all these pastors and leaders up there going, wow, most of us have never had to make that choice. Haven't had someone say to you, choose either your family or Jesus. And she said, Jesus. And there they are sharing testimony. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and strength. Some of the strongest people I know are the ones who've been through suffering and persecution. I'll never forget meeting Ajith Fernando from Sri Lanka at a preaching conference at Morling last year. Tell me about going down by the river in Sri Lanka and seeing dead bodies floating down the river. Massive internal civil war. People from his congregation arrested, thrown into jail, and said, I would go into the jail and just plead with them to say they're not part of the enemy, to have them released. Many of the believers spent time in prison for their faith. And as he spoke, he wasn't exuberant. He wasn't running around the stages. He wasn't your fabulous communicator. He just spoke. And we listened. Because he's a man with godly character. He's been through the persecution. He doesn't have to be the most eloquent speaker. He doesn't have to be the brightest person. He doesn't need to be the best looking person. He doesn't have to wear tarot cash even, right? He's this guy who's lived and faithful for God in Sri Lanka. And we said to him, you've written commentaries and you've spoken around the world. Why did you not leave Sri Lanka? You had offers to go and work in America at a theological college. And why don't you come and write books? Come and write books for us, Ajith. Leave where you are. He says, I could not leave my people. I could have gone and lived a comfortable life writing books in America. But this is my nation. These are my people. And God wants me to stay here no matter what it costs. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. As Lloyd Ogilvy is a pastor, teacher, he's written a commentary that I was reading, his story in a commentary that I was reading past week. It goes like this. He went through some really difficult times, not of persecution, but physical illness in the family. And he said this, this past year has been the most difficult year of my life. My wife has been through 5 major surgeries, radiation treatment, and chemotherapy. I am thankful that I know she's going to make it now. During the same year, I suffered the loss of several key staff teammates whose moves were very guided for them, but a source of pressure and uncertainty in my own work. Problems which I could have tackled with gusto under normal circumstances seemed to loom in all directions. Discouragement lurked around every corner, trying to capture my feelings. Prayer was no longer a contemplative luxury, but the only way to survive, he says. My own intercessions were multiplied by the prayers of others. Friendships were deepened as I was forced to allow people to assure me with words I had preached for many years. No day went by without a conversation, a letter, or a phone call giving me love and hope. And he says, the greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy even when I don't feel like it. He says, artesian joy. That's a joy that flows from an internal pressure. That he could find joy in God in the midst of that. We are living a life we don't deserve. And even through struggles and persecutions, God is able to bring us joy in the midst of that. And fourthly, rejoice in the certainty of full and final salvation. And our hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know these verses well. Let me tell you, It does two things for us here, Paul does. Number one, he gives us subjective grounds for knowing that we have full and final salvation. It's the experiential, firstly, subjective grounds. It says God's love in us by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we know experientially that we belong to God. Now, someone says, what, do you feel that? How do you know that? Partly you know it by the truth of God's word, but sometimes you just have an inner conviction that God's Spirit is in you and he's working in you. That's experiential. But secondly, we have objective grounds, historical evidence for why we have full and final salvation. Jesus' death on the cross for us. He died for the powerless. We were unable to save ourselves. He died for the ungodly, those who had rebelled against his authority. He died for his enemies, those hostile to God. He died for the failures and the rebels and the enemies and those helpless to save themselves. God sent Christ to die for us. But during a war, what was called the Revolutionary War in the United States, there's a fellow who was a preacher called Peter Miller. I want to picture this guy. He lived next to a guy who hated him intensely. So here's a Christian preacher, Peter Miller. There's his neighbor who hates him and who ridicules him and insults him and all of the other Christian followers. One day, the unbeliever, though, was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. So here's the Christian guy who's been insulted by this guy. This guy's now arrested, charged with treason, sentenced to death. Hearing about this, that this guy was now in jail, about to hang, right? Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. So he goes to see George Washington and he says, listen, you should set this guy free. Please don't kill him. Please don't kill him. And he provided a different reason why he shouldn't. And George Washington said, thanks, mate, but I don't feel like I should pardon your friend. And Miller said, mate, he's not my friend. He's my worst living enemy, this guy. And Washington said, you said what? You walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy. He said, that in my judgment puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request. Guys, he has in his hand a pardon for this fellow. With pardon in hand, Miller runs to the place where his neighbour was to be executed. He arrived just as the prisoner was walking up to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he said, oh, old Peter Miller has come to take his revenge, has he, by watching me hang. But he was astonished as the minister stepped out of the crowd and produced the pardon which spared the man's life. Friends, Peter Miller performed a tremendously noble act, but it is only a shadow of what Christ did, because Christ not only obtained his enemy's pardon, but he died for them to accomplish that. When someone says to me, does God love me? I point them to the cross. Someone says, justification leads to glorification. Just makes sense, Paul says. Since we have been justified by his blood, that means his death on the cross, how much more certain shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You don't have to fear his judgment. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. When we were enemies, he saved us. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Friends, you can have the absolute certainty of eternal life. If you were to die tonight, and please don't, and not in this building anyway, if you did, and things, people die in church buildings, by the way, just warning you, that you can know for certain you're going to be with God. That's what Paul's trying to encourage the church with, because of what Christ has done. And I remember the evangelist Billy Graham, who turns 99 soon. I think very soon turns 99. And he was on television a number of years ago in Australia with Mike Willis on a current affair program. And they talked about eternity. And Billy Graham said, I have absolute certainty that I'll go to be with Christ when I die. And Mike Willis said, isn't that a bit arrogant to say that you think you're good enough to make it to heaven? Billy Graham said, I said nothing about my goodness. And there are millions of Christians around the world who would say the same thing, that we are certain we're going to end up in heaven because of the work of Jesus on the cross. He died for us, forgave us, we belong to him, and he has prepared a place for us in heaven. Friends, our justification by faith guarantees our final salvation and glorification. And therefore, in verse 11, it says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 2, rejoice. Verse 9, rejoice. Verse 10, rejoice. Verse 11, rejoice. We are living a life we don't deserve. That's what Paul's saying. We are saved, we are reconciled, we will be glorified. So let us rejoice. John Stott writes, as I conclude with this quote, we as Christians, if we understand our position before God, should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a dropping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exult in God. Then every part of our life becomes suffused with glory. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living a joyful service of God. So come, let us exult in God together, he says. I lied, that's not the last thing I'm going to say. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast. Some of you were there, most of you weren't. A young 30-year-old guy told us the story of at the age of 20, he was at Bible college. He was helping out with the youth in his church. Some of the friends had gone down to Thurl Beach and they're hanging around and said, I might go for a swim into Thurl Beach at 20 years of age. Remember, he's serving Christ, he's at Bible college, training to be a minister. He's serving youth in the area, a genuine love for Christ and others. He dives in, hits a sandbank, becomes a quadriplegic. He says to us, because we said, what happened then? He said, I could see another person. I could just move my finger a little bit, try to raise it because I was just floating. I couldn't move. So someone next to me could realize I was in trouble, and the fellow next to me had a little child and was wondering why I was floating and not getting up. He finally realized I was in terrible trouble and he dragged me out and they worked with me. 5.5 months in hospital of rehab. He now can use his arms after a lot of rehab. He's in a wheelchair, in and out of cars in a wheelchair. I'm just amazed what these guys can do. And he said, one of the things I learned is that in life, in a fallen, broken world, stuff happens. He says, life happens. He says, sometimes people get sick, sometimes people get cancer. Sometimes you dive into the beach and you become a quadriplegic. So what I've learned is this, not to ask the question, what if? What if I didn't go to the beach? What if I didn't do this? What if I didn't do this? What if I didn't? But just to trust God, to let God use me with all that I am, all that I have now. And this gentle, beautiful, gentle nature yesterday. People listening to him, another fellow in a wheelchair, another young guy, little Ben Hurler here, who got hit by that car and passed out a few months ago. He was there with his older brother. His older brother said afterwards on a response card, he said, just amazed that after what he's been through, he still has a love for God. And I said to him, so how's God using what you've done? He said, Ange, God just give me now opportunities to keep loving people and serving people and testifying to God's goodness, even in my wheelchair. I play wheelchair rugby, and it used to be called murder ball. They run on each other, pretty violent sport. It's a bit of fun. Other people going through the same situation. But I don't want to live life saying, what if this, what if this? I just want to live it for Jesus. Got married a year ago, and got married to the sister of one of the women who comes through our church, small world. And I said, I'm just living for Jesus, rejoicing in Christ. Not going, well, my life is over, I'm in a wheelchair now. I'm sure there's a lot of agonizing through all of that, a lot of prayer, but saying I want to live my life for God, for his glory. May God help us to have that same type of joy, no matter what our circumstance, because of all that Christ has done for us. Lord God, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Lord, we are living a life we don't deserve, children of the living God. We've had access, an introduction into the very presence of our King and Saviour. We stand by grace. We live with joy. Even through suffering, we know that you produce good to make us more like Christ. Help us be faithful to you. and to live this new joyful life that can only come from knowing you, with hope, the hope of glory. Amen.